Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these marvelous stories. And we want to thank you that they are more than just stories. They are true accounts of people whom your prophet Elisha served years ago, whom you touched and whom you blessed in a rich way. And we pray, Father, today as we begin a journey into Elisha's life, that we will begin to see how you want us to meet the needs of people around us. Come into our hearts, fill us with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been in need of help? You know, you were burdened down with some care or need, and it was more than you could handle. And you just didn't know how you were going to get through this particular situation. And somebody just came up to you and they asked a simple question, how can I help you? Is there anything that I can do? These questions, this is the kind of question that was asked in the two stories that we've just been read to. The woman who was poor, widow, in debt, the creditors coming to take her sons, and the prominent well-to-do woman who had everything, who had no son at first and then lost his son in death, how can I help you? Is there anything that I can do? The prophet Elisha asked. First, I want us to see the parallels between Elisha and Jesus. Bible authors were quite familiar with the stories of Elijah and Elisha, and they drew upon the stories in 1 and 2 Kings to kind of construct their ideas and to instruct further generations about the values of the kingdom of God and how we are to live. And Matthew in particular made use of the Elijah-Elisha stories. In fact, Matthew draws parallels between the lives of Elijah and Elisha and the lives of John the Baptist and Jesus. In fact, Matthew presents John as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy in Malachi 4 that Elijah would return. And he presents Jesus as the new Elisha. Elijah was the forerunner of Elisha, just like John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. Now, you will remember that when John the Baptist was in prison, he heard that Jesus was teaching and preaching in Galilee. And so he sent messengers to Jesus, and they asked a simple question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we expect someone else? Jesus, you remember, told John's disciples to go back and report to John what they heard and what they saw. And this is what they heard and saw, according to Jesus. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Christ's answer mirrors the miracles of Elisha centuries before. Elisha, you see, restored sight to the blind. He cured the leper. He restored the dead to life. And he brought good news to the destitute and the brokenhearted and the people found who were experiencing crisis in their lives. And so Jesus conflates the miracles of Elisha that took place centuries ago with the promise of the servant of God in Isaiah 61 that we had read earlier today as our promise, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and to release the captives from bondage and so forth. And so Jesus was telling John that Elijah's successor has come. I am the one that you are looking for. There are a lot of parallels between Jesus and the prophet Elisha. They were both mocked. They both performed miracles, lots of miracles in their life. They were both full of the Holy Spirit, and they both had a very personal, compassionate, individually focused ministry. Ellen White tells us that the work of Elisha was different from the work of Elijah. Elijah, you will remember, was that fearless guy who confronted and reproved, and he called the king and the people to turn from their evil ways and to come back to the Lord and to worship God alone. But Elisha's ministry was a more peaceful mission, one of building up and strengthening, teaching people the way of the Lord. In fact, Kings, 2 Kings, and the writings of Ellen White picture Elisha as coming into personal touch with people. He brought miracles, and in his miracles and his ministry, he brought healing and he brought rejoicing. Now, Ellen White also says something very unique about Elisha. Elisha, she said, had a kindly spirit. A kindly spirit. And with that kindly spirit, he was enabled to exert a powerful influence over the lives of others. Now that reminds me of what Ellen White tells us in the 9th volume of the Testimonies. And we heard it on Thursday evening in the training seminar, Winsome Witnessing. This well-known passage where it says, if we would be humble, if we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, there would be 100 conversions where there is now only one. Makes us stop and think, doesn't it? Amen. How often do we see conversions? How often are we experiencing people in life-changing situations? Maybe it's related to the level of our courtesy. Maybe it's related to the level of our compassion and our love and the personal way in which we are connecting with other people's lives. But nevertheless, this is what we are told was the nature and the character of Elisha. Elisha worked to supply human needs. Elisha worked to show God's compassion. Elisha dealt with the hurting, the troubled, the impoverished people. Elisha touched the whole range of human need, the physical and the practical, the emotional and the spiritual needs. And that's what I want to focus on for a few moments today and over the next 3 weeks. I want us to focus on the personal, compassionate, Holy Spirit-empowered ministry of Jesus, the personal, compassionate, Holy Spirit-empowered work of Elisha, and how it overflowed with miraculous power, how it brought healing, and how it brought rejoicing. I want us to talk about how Elisha treated people, how Jesus treated people, how Jesus treats you, how you and I are to treat people, how we are to tell the hurting people around us that there is a God who cares, that there is a God who asks the question over and over, how can I help you? Is there something that I can do? And that we are to come alongside of the people of our world and ask that same question, how can I help you? Is there something that I can do? Now, you know that my journeys over this last year has taken me to situations that are large in some of our thinking. I've recently returned from 2 weeks in Africa where I visited all of our division offices and talked with division leaders, presidents, secretaries, treasurers, ministerial directors, about the work in their field and strategic planning and theological nurture and building up their pastors and their workers. These are big things. These have to do with ideas. These have to do with thoughts. This has to do with strategic planning. This has to do with the global work of our church. A few weeks ago, I sat out here on the benches in our little garden court that you walk through every time you come in the back door. And I sat there with one of our senior citizens, senior village members, listening to them unfold to me their discouragement and how they did not feel that there was any meaning or purpose for them to remain alive. Which was more important? The garden? Or the division office? Huh? Which is more important? Well, when you read the story of Elisha in 2 Kings 4, the transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4 is an amazing one. Because in chapter 3, Elisha is dealing with international affairs. He's dealing with war. He's dealing with prophecies. He's dealing with kings. He's dealing with multitudes of people. But now suddenly, when you come into chapter 5, or chapter 4, you find Elisha dealing with a simple, distressed soul. Just one individual. He leaves the bustle and noise of the camp and the din of battle for the quiet and seemingly unimportant details of one person's life. And it reminds us in this simple story that God is interested in all of our needs. And that's something that we will see as we unravel this series in Elisha, that God is interested in all of our needs. And in the Lord's sight, the individual is never lost sight of in the crowd. Amen? Amen. What an awesome transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And so here we find a frantic widow in great distress. And she's appealing now to Elisha. You see, her husband, who evidently was one of the individuals in the schools of the prophet, got sick and suddenly died, leaving her with two little boys and a large debt. And we don't know whether that debt had to do with paying his tuition at the school of the prophets or whether he was a financial supporter of the school of the prophets. We don't know. But he died. And now the hard-hearted creditors moved in and they stripped her house of everything of value. And they have taken all of her possessions to the local auction, and they sold them at the local auction to get whatever they would fetch, but it didn't fetch a whole lot. And so now they were coming for her two sons. They were going to sell her two sons in the slave market and make up the difference in what they could not find in the sale of her property. Scripture tells us that she cried out to Elisha. Verse 1 of chapter 4, she cried out. It's as if this man, Elisha, who had his mind on the international affairs, who had his mind on the war, the battle, and great prophecies and ideas, this prophet needed to be stopped in his tracks, at least in her opinion. She needed to get his attention. So she cried out. She wanted to unleash her anguish. She wanted to make sure that he heard. And of course, he did. And so she cries out. And I imagine Elisha turning from whatever else he was doing or whatever else was on his mind and gently asking the most important question that we can ask anyone that we meet whose life is filled with turmoil and chaos and brokenness when their lives are filled with hard times. How can I help you? Is there anything that I can do? That's what we read in verse 2. And that was Jesus. Amen? He allowed the individual, he allowed the hurting, he allowed the distressed to stop him in his tracks. The story of Jesus is filled with such interruptions. Interruptions were the life of Jesus, and people were always the ones interrupting him. Interruptions were people. And you know, Jesus always asked the same question that Elisha did.
how can I help you?
Is there anything that I can do? Is there something I can do? What would you like for me to do? I find it interesting, too, that Elisha asked her what she had in her house. Now, have you ever seen a house after the movers took everything out? I mean, there's papers laying all over the place. You see the dust balls, you know, where the bed used to be, and behind the dressers. And, you know, most houses that the movers have moved the furniture out don't look pretty good or very good at first. And these creditors had taken everything except a little vial of oil. Now, the Septuagint suggests that this little vial of oil may have been cosmetic oil. Now, our passage that we read today referred to it as olive oil. But we'll leave that up for your imagination. But if it was cosmetic oil, it was the kind that you rubbed on your hands and face when the sun and the desert heat, you know, kind of wind burned you or blasted you. And there was only enough there for one application. That's all she had left. Who wants a half-empty bottle of body lotion anyway? I mean, why would you take that down to sell and get some money for it? What good is that? And so Elisha listens to her kindly. He stands before her as the representative of the compassionate God of heaven. That's who Elisha represented, the compassionate Savior who understood and was ready to respond. And that's who Elisha represented. And that's who you and I are to represent whenever we stand before someone who is hurting, someone who is in need. We represent the compassionate God of the world, the compassionate Savior who understands and who is ready to respond. And you know the rest of the story. How the widow's apparent lack of resources proved to be the very situation in which God used to abundantly bless. And we can only imagine these boys running off to all their neighbors, collecting all the empty bottles and pots and cans and whatever they could find throughout the town, bringing them back, and then watching wide-eyed as their mother poured the nearly empty vial of oil into a large empty container. And then to see that container begin to fill up. I mean, can you imagine the wide-eyed look on the part of these children? And so we find that their house is no longer empty, but now it is filled with jars of oil, and hearts are filled with joy. And she goes off to share with excitement with Elisha her experience, and he says, go and sell the oil and pay your creditors, and you will have money to live on. It's a powerful story. Innocent people often suffer. No matter all the good that they have done for the Lord's work and all the goodness of her husband, he died, leaving her with burdens that she could not carry on her own. But there is one. There is one to whom we may turn. That's the story here. One greater than Elisha is near. Jesus is ready to help us just like he helped that woman so long ago. And the prophet's question is suggestive. God wants us to come to him with our burdens, with our needs, with our problems. Amen? Jesus wants us to tell him all of our joys and our sorrows and our desires. And the little vial of oil, Elisha asks, what do you have in your house? She knew she had nothing, yet she remembered that little bit of oil. And that reminds us that God never leaves us without resources. He will never leave us without resources. There is always something near that we can rely on, that we can use, that he will use to bless us. Whatever little means you have, whether it is money, whether it is courage, whether it is faith, whether it is understanding, whether it is patience, whatever it is that you have remaining, God, the God of heaven, can use that to satisfy the need and the longing of your heart. Do you believe that?
Yes.
No. I find it interesting that Elisha didn't give her money, nor did he ask anyone to help her. He used what she already had to answer her need. And so I ask myself the question, how can I help you? Is there anything that I can do? Ours is the privilege of asking that question. How can I help you? Is there anything that I can do? The widow experienced a crisis in her life with no husband to turn to, and she appealed to the prophet Elisha. And when the people around you face a crisis, to whom do they turn? When the people around you, in the workplace, your sphere of influence, the place of your recreation, wherever these people are, your own family members, when they face a crisis, to whom do they turn? God finds opportunities in our weakness, and our weakness is always an opportunity for God to show His strength. Where do we see the weaknesses and the trials and the struggles of others? How open are our ears to the cries of others? And are we willing to come alongside of them and ask the question, is there anything that I can do? How can I help you? Are we willing to come alongside of them and tell them of a God who cares? A God who has awesome resources and everything that they need in their hour of trial. Scripture reminds us that the poor and the weak are particular objects of God's care. Those who are burdened down, those who are pressed down and hurting are on God's mind. They are on God's heart. And like Elisha, God wants us to come alongside. He wants us to be stopped in our track in terms of the bigger things that we happen to be experiencing in life and hear the cry of people who are hurting and respond to that cry with compassion and gentleness and kindness by saying, how can I help you? Is there anything that I can do? We've all been confronted with those moments in our lives where we wanted to give a gift to somebody that had everything. That happened to me this last December. There was somebody that I wanted to give a gift to this last December, not a member of our church, but someone that I have seen invest significantly in the work of God and bless individuals and the work of God, not just the work, but individuals in incredible ways. And I kept saying to myself, I want to give this person, I want to tell them that I appreciate what I see them doing. I want to give this person something. And I could not think of anything to buy or to send or whatever, because this individual has everything in relationship to what I have and what I see many others have. What can you give someone who has everything? That was the question Elisha asked himself over and over when he enjoyed the gracious hospitality of the woman who had that addition built on her house, that Elisha room, a place for him to come, a place for him to sleep, a place for him to kind of unwind en route to wherever he was going. This woman who lived in Shunem, Scripture tells us there in verse 8, that she was a prominent woman. Someone evidently who had money, unlike the poor woman who was deeply in debt and in danger of losing her sons. The woman from Shunem was well-to-do. She was well off. Instead of facing deprivation, she was able to house and to feed the prophet and other people too. And she had servants and she had livestock and she had fields. She was secure and had standing among her people. She had money to add a room to her house. And she would probably never, ever in her life face a creditor or lack care. In fact, when you read the story of the woman at Shunem, she seems to have lacked nothing. So much so that whenever Elisha stopped by to enjoy this room that she had created for him, whenever Elisha ate bountifully at her table, and when you read some of the other stories of Elisha, you realize that not every place he went had food. There were some very humble places that he went to. People were starving. But whenever he stopped by here, he was fed well. And he slept well. This was like staying at the Hilton. This was like staying at the Sheraton, you know? This was like staying in the suite. There was lots of food. And so he kept asking himself, how can I help her? Is there anything that I can do for her? It was on his mind so much that he brought it up repeatedly to his servant Gehazi. And finally, during one visit, Elisha remarked to Gehazi, or asked Gehazi, we should give our hostess a gift. Call her and let us ask her what she wants. So this hospitable, well-to-do housewife, this prominent woman of Shunem, came and stood before the prophet, and I can see her standing in the doorway. How can I help you? He asks. Can I put in a good word to the king so that your husband might get a job there in the court? Or is he interested in an army career? Would you like me to speak to the commander-in-chief? How can I help you? Is there anything that I can do for you? Is there anything that we can do to help you? Her reply is a window to her soul. You find that there in verse 13. No, thank you. I don't need anything. Now, she must have said that a little shyly. She says, I'm perfectly happy here at home. We want nothing more for ourselves than to remain here with the people that we know and we love. This is our home. We are blessed. I don't have any needs. And so she went away. Embarrassed, perhaps. This gracious, hospitable, wealthy, prominent woman lacked one important thing, however. Elisha didn't give up. He kept asking, what can I do for her? Is there anything that I can do for her? And he kept asking Gehazi that, and Gehazi finally came up with the idea. Hey, she doesn't have children. She doesn't have a son. That's it, Elisha says. She needs a son. And so this gracious, hospitable, wealthy woman who lacked nothing really lacked one important thing. And it's hard for us to imagine the pressure, the cultural pressure, and the depth of desire for a male heir in ancient Israel. And so when Elisha calls her again and announces at this time of the year, you will embrace a son. She says, no, my Lord, O man of God, please don't jerk me around like that. Absolutely not. You see, her initial response was one of contentment. I don't have anything. But now when she's prodded with the idea of a son, she really doesn't want to be jerked around and fooled with. And her response to Elisha's announcement reveals the depth of her desire and her fear of disappointment. Obviously, when you read this story, obviously, so much disappointment and emptiness resided deeply in her own heart. That's why she didn't want to be jerked around. She had been jerked around on this matter before. And no matter how much money this woman had, no matter how gracious and hospitable she could be, no matter how comfortable she was in her own home and her status and standing in the community, there was still a hole in her heart. And how do you find contentment when some deep desire of the heart remains unfulfilled? You know what this story tells me. It tells me that not everyone will come
to us blurting out their need. Not everyone is going to make it clear to us what their burden is, what their sorrows are, what their desires are. Not everyone we ask, "What can I do for you?" will really tell us what they need. So, like Elisha, we must keep asking that question in our own mind. Whoever it is, wherever we go, that person we're working with, that family member, we must ask ourselves, "What can I do to help? How can I help that person? Is there anything I can do?" We must keep asking and asking and asking that question to ourselves until we come to understand. Where is that deep need, that heart's desire which only that person knows? As with Elisha, it takes time and it takes relationship. But if we are sincere and really want to bless those who seem to have it all together, we will find some way to bless them if we get close enough to them. And that reminds me of Jesus' method. And your father, Marla, has a whole book on this, Christ's Method. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. We heard this on Thursday night. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs, and he won their confidence. And when you win a person's confidence, when you show yourself alongside to help and to support, they open up. And then we read that he bade them follow me. You see, it has to do with finding our way to the heart and being familiar with people enough to get a glimpse into their heart. And we do that by being social. We do that by coming close to people. We do that by being kind and gentle and keeping asking that question in our heart: what can I do? How can I help? Now, you know that this Shunammite woman's initial joy of receiving a son gave way to dismay and confusion when her son died while working with his father in the field of sunstroke. You know that story. But what is interesting to me, this woman who at one point had no need, this woman who at one point, when asked point blank by a prophet of God, "Is there anything that I can do for you? How can I help?" This woman who would go away saying, "I don't have need of anything." This woman at one point, whom the prophet had kept thinking and asking to himself, "She has a need. I need to help her, even though she doesn't look like she has a need. There's some way I can bless her." When that prophet met her need, met that inner need, then when another need came, the first place she goes is to him. And the first thing she does is blurt out her need to him. He does not have to ask, "Is there anything I can do?" Because he had won her heart. He had already met the need, and that allowed him then to meet a deeper need at some point in life. I don't know how it happened, but Carol Cressart, who lives in Walla Walla, Washington, got my cell phone number and awakened me at 4:30 in the morning in Turkey. And she said, "Are you Larry Lichtenwalder?" And I said, "Yes." She says, "I need to talk to my husband, Carl. There's been an accident." And so I got the necessary information, and I quickly got dressed and stumbled down to the lobby, and I asked the person at the desk, "Which room is Carl Cressart? He teaches New Testament at Walla Walla College." I said, what room is Carl in? And they told me. So I made my way up the stairs and I knocked on the door and Carl comes to the door and I said, Carl, something's happened. Your wife has called and something about your daughter, Mindy. I said, come with me. And so we made our way to a more private place. I had my computer with me and I've learned to use my computer to make long distance phone calls these days. It's a lot cheaper. And so I facilitated connection with his wife, and he learned of how his daughter and another young girl, teenage girl, 16-year-old girls, were rafting on the side of a river, and they decided that they would cross the river and come back, and when they got out to the middle of the river, the current took them down to some rapids, and maybe you've already heard the story, and took them down to some rapids and beat them up pretty heavy, and now his daughter was in his intensive care on life support. And so I don't know how it happened, but I was that first person with Carl. My phone was the contact between himself and his family and his family and him. And as the events unraveled and it became clear that Carl needed to race back, he tried to make airline arrangements and so forth, and that was a big hassle. Working on the computer, making phone calls and all that stuff. And we finally sent him to the airport, hoping that he could patch things together, which he finally did. But he called me from the airport, woke me up. He hadn't made it home yet. A day and a half later, called me from the airport. And he says, Larry, Mindy died. And he said, I'll never forget this. He says, I will never be able to have her wedding. So I want you to pray with me right now that I will have strength to have her funeral. And then he said to me, he says, you were there when all this broke. I just got an email from Carl last night, and he says, you pastored me in those initial moments. And so here's this man on his way home. He's alone in an airport. He's got one number that he knows that there's somebody that already cares. And he calls me and asks me to pray for him for the rest of his journey. And I was reminded again that when we touch some person's life, when we help them once, they will remember that. And they will come to us again. That's what happened with Elisha, the woman, the Shunammite woman. The miracle of the boy's resurrection is an incredible story. We won't go into it. But you remember how Gehazi ran ahead. Gehazi ran ahead and he had Elisha's staff. And he laid Elisha's staff. He walked up he ran up those familiar stairs. He barged in that familiar door. The blinds were pulled in the room. And there was that lifeless form of that little boy laying on the bed. And he takes Elisha's staff and he lays Elisha's staff there on the boy. And he waits. His heart waits. But there's no movement, there's no stirring. And in a disappointed way, Gehazi leaves and he runs back to Elisha, who is coming a little slower, and he says the boy is still dead. He's disappointed, he's discouraged that his attempt to bring life to the boy didn't work. But then Elisha comes, and Elisha walks up those same stairs. He goes into that same familiar room. He sees that same lifeless form on the bed, and he tells everybody to leave, including Gehazi. And we'll learn next week what was wrong with Gehazi and why Gehazi's relationship with people was so much different than Elisha's. And there we read how he earnestly prays, and this little boy comes back to life. And I asked myself the question, why? What made the difference? What was the difference between Gehazi's attempt to bring this boy back to life and Elisha's attempt, Well, you know, think of it in an illustration way. There are a lot of people who are dead in the trespasses and sin and dead to the world and dead to spiritual things and their lives can't be touched. And what we do is we put the rod of correction and the rod of reproof and the rod of rebuke on them, and we try to get them in line with ideas and thoughts and so forth. And it doesn't work. It doesn't bring anybody to life. It doesn't help. But Elisha, he goes and he lays on top of the boy. He puts his hands on the boy's hands. He puts his eyes in front of the boy's eyes. He puts his mouth on the mouth of the boy. He puts his heart against the heart of the boy. Elisha is identifying. He's looking into these lifeless eyes of this boy, seeing that they are empty, that they're dead, and his heart is not stopped. And he's laying his own heart over. He's identifying with that dead boy. And it's in that identification that he is given power to bring life to someone who is dead. You see, it's that personal identification in the setting of the question of, how can I help you? What can I do for you? Most important question that you can ask anybody who's struggling around you is, how can I help? Is there anything that I can do? And when you have identified with that person, whether they come blurting it out or whether you have to spend enough time with them to nudge it out, to work it out, when you identify with them, God will empower you to bless them and be an instrument of healing and an instrument of rejoicing in their life. At the workers' meeting in Asabo just this past week, we had it began with two presentations from Paul Ratzara. Paul Ratzara is the division president for the South African Indian Ocean Division. That's the lower part of South Africa. And I was in his office, and he was in the States. And we had seen each other in Izmir, Turkey. I knew he was going to be in Michigan while I was on his ground. But we met for a day and a half at the workers' meeting. And Michigan Conference is going to be investing some evangelism in that division, and some other resources in that division. And it was just a thrill to have individuals from that division coming and feeding us as we are partnering with them and going and, quotes, feeding them. It was exciting. But we heard Elder Ratzara talk about the power of the gospel. And he shared with us a little sentence from Desire of Ages, where it says that the power of the gospel has not changed. Amen? The gospel has not changed. It is still powerful. The gospel can still transform lives. The gospel can still bring people to life. Amen? And the God of the gospel has not changed. Amen? And if the gospel has not changed and God has not changed, then what's the problem? The problem is the messenger. That's you and me. And Elisha's miracle-laden ministry reminds me of the power, how the power of the gospel, and the power of this caring, compassionate God of heaven is brought into focus and unleashed in the lives of others when we choose to be kind and humble and tender-hearted and pitiful, and to ask that question from an honest heart, how can I help you? Is there anything that I can do? When we do that, we will touch people's lives and we will see Jesus at work in awesome ways. And as we stand to sing our closing hymn together, I want you to sing about a God whose heart is overflowing with kindness. And I want you to imagine that kindness and that compassion and that grace overflowing for you. And God wants you to share that knowledge with someone else. And when you do, that power will be unreal. You will see miracles. We will see miracles.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.